Somebody gave me a nice watch.
Now it's $8 at Walmart.
Well, Brother Harold, you are my friend too. And thank God for you and your friendship over the many years. And I was thinking earlier today, how did we officially meet, where and when? But it was when James came one of those times to prior, for whatever reason he comes anyway. But we're glad he does, and you guys coming up is just such a joy. And Harold, brother, you're a man of God, and we love you. Grace Life Church loves you and love Lee Creek. Lee Creek, thank you for all that you do for us year after year. It's not a waste. Preachers need to be encouraged and edified, and I know this one does. And Danny, if you would tell back to Jeff and Free Grace Press, thank you so much for the wonderful gift. I know Lee Creek has funded that. I know there's been discounts through publishers. And I got back to my room last night and took all the books out of the bag, and they just kept coming out. So most of y'all know that books are a preacher's hobby. So thank you again for all that. And the food last night was really, really good. And the fellowship was even better. And so it's wonderful to be here. I do want to just take a moment to recognize my good friend Randall Easter that's here from Azle, Texas. He pastors First Baptist Briar there, and he and I have become such dear friends over the years. And I asked if he would want to come to this year, and he come and his precious wife. And so, Randall, Bev, thank y'all for coming, and we love y'all so much. And y'all are going to be blessed when Randall comes to the pulpit. He's a man of God, and God's gifted him to preach. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 33. We'll be going to the Old Testament this morning. I really was wrestling with what to preach here. You know, there's a deep well to draw from whenever you're an expositor and you're preaching several days per week. But I wanted to be sensitive to what the Lord would have to us to hear this morning. And but sometimes, you know, I'll narrow things down to a couple of expositions that might be helpful to all of us. And so I'm trusting that this one is going to be beneficial. And I've entitled this message, God-Centered Worship, God-Centered Worship, Psalm 33. We'll pick up in verse 1 and read all 22 verses. This is the infallible, inerrant, inspired word of our God. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of all of them, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. This ends the reading of the word of God. Pray with me. Lord, we're so thankful for every word that comes to us from our God. Lord, we hear your voice in the scriptures. Lord, you've inspired every word, breathed them out to profit us, that we'd be no longer children tossed to and fro, but Lord, that we might mature and grow up into the likeness of the perfect man, Jesus Christ. Lord, we do ask that this morning you would sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. And Lord, I come to you humbly and petition you for help for a weak man. Lord, that you would come and fill me with strength. Lord, that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit of God, that my dependency would not be upon my preparation, but my dependency would be upon the Lord, upon Yahweh, that I would hope and trust in you. So, Lord, speak to us today. Lord, we are your children. We are desiring the crumbs that fall from the table of the Master. Lord, open up our minds and our understanding. Incline our will to yours. Lord, give us strength to maintain and to walk in the straight and the narrow in the midst of a world that's gone crazy. Lord, help us, Lord, to be a light for Christ's sake, for the glory of the wonder of the name of our God. Lord, I pray that you would encourage my fellow brothers, my pastor friends in the Lord, Lord, these worship leaders, Lord, that they will have a high view of God and proclaim the excellencies of our King who's seated upon the throne of sovereign power. Lord, and take that, proclaim it fearlessly, boldly, perpetually to the church that we might sing and worship you with fervor. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would do a work by elevating our affections for you this morning. Lord, work mightily. May the name and the majesty of Jesus, my Lord and my Savior, be magnified and glorified, Lord, that we might see him as he is. Lord, let the scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit of God bring reality and truth into focus. And we ask it for the wonder and the exaltation and the glory of your name. Amen. A.W. Tozer once said that a church that can't worship must be entertained. And men who can't lead a church to worship must provide the entertainment. I would say it's because a high view of God has gone out to sea in the local church that we can't worship because we are not mesmerized by God anymore. That the Bible teaches us that high doctrine and high doxology do, in fact, go hand in hand. It's absolutely impossible to be in awe of a little God. It's impossible for us as Christians to marvel unless there is majesty. The higher our view of God climbs, the higher our worship will soar. And the greatest dilemma that the modern church has, and I think all of us today know this, is that we have a dwarfed view of God. We don't see God right. We also understand that in the absence or in the dilution of worship, it's because our view of God has become dwarfed. It's become minimalistic. The God that we think that rules and reigns, the God that we think is the God of the Bible, is so small. And the result of that is we come to church and we don't worship rightly. Worship is diluted or it's altogether absent. Well, this psalm is an antidote for that problem, isn't it? It's a call to worship in verses 1 through 3. Then it blossoms into a full-bloomed exaltation of God so as to motivate worship. Listen, my friend, if our view of God or of our view of worship is to roar, our view of God has got to soar. We have got to begin to see God right. Worship is the proper response to seeing God in the right way. Listen, preaching upon worship doesn't help us worship at all. But preaching upon the majestic sovereignty of God does. Preaching upon the glories of the one that is seated upon all power and authority is what causes us to be fervent in worship, because we worship what we're in awe of. We worship what captures our breath and conquers our hearts. The psalmist here most likely is David, and he's calling for the praise of the nation of Israel, and then he's bolstering it with some valid reasons why they're to give their worship to Yahweh. The theme here of this text, I don't think it takes a theologian to see it, is that
of God's sovereignty and worship. And that, brother pastors, we will never worship beyond our knowledge of God. An exalted view of God, a transcendent view of God is what fuels our worship. And Psalm 33 is a tutorial of God that is given to you and I to stimulate and to provoke holy worship from our own hearts and our own mouths. I want you to note in verses 1 through 3 the response to God's sovereignty, the response, the proper response to this right view of God, this transcendent view of God. The first three verses are a calling, if you will, of the nation of Israel to worship Yahweh, and it ought to be realized that it's the duty but also the delight for every Christian to worship our triune God. The one that's called us out of darkness, the one that has reached down into the mire of our sin and extricated us, performed a rescue mission, bringing us into the light of salvation. We worship God because of who He is. He is transcendent. He is beautiful. He is glorious. But we also worship Him for what He has done. He has saved us. He's brought us into relationship with Himself by the sacrifice of His own Son. As we see the King of Kings exalted, the more we will be humbled and the more we will be worshipful. I see three key features here in this response to the sovereignty of God that motivate worship. The first thing I want you to see is in verse 1, the proper response to God's sovereignty is to sing with joy. I'm preaching to the choir, aren't I? I mean, well, obviously all of us, just for a moment while we've been singing, have just shut off the valve for a moment just to listen and to be thrilled by what we're hearing here at Lee Creek Baptist Church. Look at verse 1. Sing for joy, O ye righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Sing for joy. The doctrine of God's absolute, unmitigated, unrivaled sovereignty is either loved or hated, isn't it? I've never met anyone on the fence on that issue, no middle ground. It's either going to produce joy and ecstasy or anger and agony. It's the way that it is with this great doctrine of God, that the religiously lost, oftentimes in the context of church life, find the doctrine of God's regal sovereignty to be repulsive. But the Christian, those that have been conquered, the heart that has been captured, find this truth to be reassuring. It's a great comfort for a real believer, and it's a joy to know that we are under the control of our loving covenant God. Listen, my times nor your times are in the hands of the devil. Neither your times or my times are in the hands of fate. And they're not even really in your hands in the final word of the matter, that God's in control of every moment of our lives. Verse 4 and 5 tell us that God is sovereign, but He's also faithful, and He's also righteous, and that He's full, brimful of covenant love towards His people. And I think as Christians, you and I can have confidence in that the safest place in the whole realm of God's cosmos is in His hand. We used to sing that when we were kids in VBS, that He's got the whole world in His hands, and I believed it, and I still believe it. He has the whole world in His hands. And the reason that I sing is because the God that I serve is in control of my life. He's in control of my destiny. He is better at my destiny and the eternality of my being than I am. If He left it to me, I would forever be thrust into destruction. So singing is a joyful response to the sovereign rule of God. This gracious, glorious God that rules and reigns in His own cosmos, the one that sustains all things and upholds all by the word of His power, is worthy of our joyful singing. And we delight in that. Listen, it was the sovereignty of God and grace that called me out of the tomb of destruction. I was not sick and limping along. I was dead in trespasses and sin. It was God's sovereign grace and authority that called me out of the tomb of destruction. It was God's sovereign purpose that even underwrote my salvation. Joyless hearts are an insult to the grace of God. Songless lips defy the very purpose for their formation. Listen, my friend, we should sing and sing joyfully as God's redeemed to our sovereign God, to lift our voices up and to extol Him. The second thing we see here with this instruction to Israel, the proper response to who God is and His sovereignty, is to sing with instrumentation. Look at it with me in verses 2 and 3. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. sing to him a new song and play skillfully with a shout of joy. Dr. Steve Lawson believed that these mentions here of these two instruments are just representative of an entire ensemble that would be used in the nation of Israel in their worship of Yahweh. I believe that these texts show us that we are people that need and that we're gifted of God, but we need our hearts stirred afresh and anew to lift up and to extol, to see who He is and to respond appropriately with the gifts and the callings of God, to lift up not only our voices, but to play instruments if we have the capacity. And they help warm a heart in some elementary way. Listen, none of us are great men of God. We're just all elementary children seeking a great God, and to use the gifts and the callings to extol and to lift up the sovereign of the universe. The next thing we see in verse 3 is to sing new songs as a proper response to the sovereignty of God. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. This is in contrast to that old Canaanite song that had been previously sung, that old worldly song, those old meaningless songs, those old man-centered songs. All the man-centeredness needs to go to the cross in our hymnals. Listen, we need to be so picky about what we sing because we're expressing to God what we believe to be true. Listen, this new song is a radically God-centered song to be employed, like the ones we've been singing, by the way. A new song about our sovereign God that's called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. This implies this freshness, this newness of the new song, that there's always fresh grace to be enjoyed. There's always fresh truth about God revealed in Scripture to be praised about and to sing to God about. And that our praise ought not ever grow stale and stagnant. There ought to always be a freshness about the way that we sing to God and pray to Him and sing hymns to Him, that as God, through the Holy Spirit's help, reveals more and more and more to us about how glorious He is, we ought to sing anew of every glimpse that He gives us of His glory. To sing with the people of God. I'd love to sing with you. I love to sing with the saints of God at Grace Life Prior, or wherever the Lord in providence allows me to be, whether is it with Brother Randall at his church down in Texas, just to sing with the saints these great old hymns of the faith, because they magnify the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the God that is in control of His cosmos for the good of His people and the glory of His own name. I'll never forget the hour when the Lord opened up my eyes to the extent of His sovereignty. Do you remember that moment? I know I've talked with some of you here before about that time when we began to see the truth of the doctrines of grace and His sovereign work in our salvation. It's almost as if we were born again. I remember I was on the couch studying to preach upon the sovereignty of God, and I all of a sudden realized I didn't know anything about the sovereignty of God. But God began to show me glimpses of how He was sovereign and instrumental in my salvation. And my heart was filled with joy and a song, and my eyes welling up with tears. And by the way, that joy is still there. That song is still there. That my heart is still marked out by the joy of the Lord, and that He's sovereign, and that He didn't allow me to remain in my depraved condition and in the tomb of despair, bound up with sin and nature's night, that He shined, like Wesley the Arminian said, that He caused that tomb to shine with light, and He called me out. It's a proper response to God's utter sovereignty, and that we're to praise Him joyfully, we're to praise Him with instrumentation, and that we're to sing to Him a new song. This is the proper response to the sovereignty of God. Verses 4 through 17 give to us the revelation of God's sovereignty. This is my second point. By the way, I'm not drinking coffee in the pulpit. This is throat coat tea because I've been having issues with my voice. When you drive a car long enough, the old tread wears down on the tires. Verses 4 through 17 delineate how regal God is in His sovereignty. The call to praise in verses 1 through 3 then is followed by the reasons that we give God this praise, that the majesty of God is fuel for white-hot worship, that the character of God and the doings of God solicit and arrest our praises. To see God and also to marvel at the very works of God is what causes us to soar in praise. And let me just go on to add, man-centered religion turns the worship towards man. Man-centered theology, big man ideology, turns the worship toward man. I was in that movement as a young man that was all about the songs. It was all about the style. It was all about the beat. And we just sang about how great we were. It wasn't how great thou art. It was more like how great we are. But it was all based upon the smoke and the laser light show and the drum beat and the guitar twang. And the words were radically manward and it was pitiful. And now as I look back, it was nauseating. But God-centered revelation turns our worship Godward, and not only does it turn our worship Godward, God-centered realities set our hearts on fire to worship God radically. I'll never forget, Randall, the first time I came down to your church those years ago, you invited me down to preach Easter week, and when y'all started singing the great hymns of the faith of the Lord, I thought, am I in the right place? It was such a joyful, expressive, exuberant, loud, aggressive worship. I'm like, this is wonderful. Did I die and no one tell me? Am I already in heaven? I mean, old Travis over there just clapping his hands, throwing them up to God. And this former guy was a drug dealer, I think, at one time. And God radically plucked him out as a brand out of the fire. But the singing and the joy and just the laud of the people of God exalting this transcendent God. And it's a direct result of a man that thunders the word of God week after week in the pulpit with this view of God that makes our mouths shut and makes our hearts enlarge. That makes our lips begin to boil with songs of the praise and the majesty of God and feet that desire to walk in the straight and the narrow way. There's no worship like joyful submission to a God who's sovereign. Because worship grows out of a conquered heart, doesn't it? Worship grows out of a heart that admires God, the admirable God, the true God, the biblical God that reigns over all. The first thing I want you to see is that worship is solicited by seeing the sovereignty of God over and through Holy Scripture. Look at verse 4 and 5. These are sub-points. We're talking about the revelation of God's sovereignty that fuels worship. So David's called Israel to worship, and he said, now I'm going to give you some reasons here that's going to cause y'all to worship real strong. I'm going to give you a view of Yahweh that's going to cause your heart to swell in your chest and your tongue to begin to lift up with these words that exalt and extol the Lord. This is the reason that we worship. Look at this God of the Bible. You can't see him as the word of God reveals him, as the scriptures declare him, and stay silent. You can't have the Holy Spirit take the scales away from your eyes to see the majesty of his transcendent, the beauty of his glory, and sit there like a dead Baptist on the back row with your lips shut. It'll make you go crazy in worship. In some of those ways described by Brother Allen last night, it'll make some Baptists very uncomfortable with you. He's sovereign over and through Scripture. What I mean by that God is sovereign over the Scripture. He's preserved it. It's blameless. It's upright. It's straight as an arrow. But also the Scriptures reveal how sovereign God is to us. Look at verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness, or the covenant love, or the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. These verses are a depiction of the nature and the work of Yahweh, God. The psalmist here uses the word to deduce or to instruct, uses the word upright to describe the word of God. There in the original word as the idea of something that is straight, right, or having moral integrity. Something that is right or straight or having moral integrity. And then we see the term faithfulness being used to depict all of the workings of God, but most especially here in this context, the work of giving divine revelation to us, which we have in the Bible. Creation, as we know, is an aspect of God's revelation in that general way, but Scripture is the revelation of God in the very special sense. Creation tells us that God exists and He's very, very powerful, but Scripture goes on to delineate that God not only is powerful, but that He's sovereign, and He's sovereign in His grace. He's sovereign in salvation. God has penned here a very descriptive truth about Himself and handed it to us in 66 books. There in those pages, the glory of our God is revealed. I find it just wonderful that the psalmist begins with the sovereignty of God in Scripture and over Scripture. It's the very product of God's sovereign purpose. It's the outworking of the plan of God to reveal Himself to us powerfully, graphically, and personally. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that in God's word, there's no lie. There's no sham in His works. He says, in revelation, there is unalloyed truth. Unalloyed truth. Where do we learn that God is sovereign over creation? Where do we go to learn that God is sovereign over the nations? Where do we go to learn that God is sovereign over individuals? Where do we go to learn that God is sovereign over kings and nations and armies? We go to the Bible. We go to the Scriptures. God's given to us this wonderful, comprehensive, detailed database for our knowledge of Him. The Bible's about Him. The Scriptures ruin our man-centeredness. It'll get you in trouble if you preach Him, Brother Harold. You don't need to preach the 5 points of Calvinism. Go to the Bible and preach about God. It'll make you very uncomfortable. They'll point your heart upward toward Yahweh. It'll lay you in the dust as it has all of us in this room. Jesus says that to the Pharisees that you search the Scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life, but the Scriptures reveal me. They're a witness to me. They talk about me. The Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22 is a glorious portrait of the face of Jesus Christ. It's impossible to be radically God-centered apart from the radically God-centered Bible. The Scriptures put both God and man in their proper place. The second thing that this king of Israel is wanting us to see to stir us to worship God, showing us how transcendent and sovereign He is that worship is solicited by seeing God's sovereignty over creation. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. I want you to remember what David's doing here. Are y'all still with me? He's calling the nation to worship in the first 3 verses. Now he's giving to the nation the reasons that they ought to worship. God has given to us His upright or His straight word that reveals and details how faithful He is and how loving He is. Now we can see that God is the origin of everything, that He holds the patent on everything. That the cosmos is His by design and by creation. You could put it this way in a paraphrase, worship Yahweh, O Israel. Yahweh has made everything in your entire experience. He's made you. He's made the sea. He's made the earth. He's made the inhabitants. He spoke, and when He spoke, everything came into existence. And by mention of Yahweh, we also understand this is not to the neglect of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And John 1:3 says that all things came into being through Jesus Christ. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The psalmist here is calling for Israel to fear and to be in awe because of the staggering power of God that's put on display in creation. Even when God was creating, the angelic hosts were aghast at the creative power of God. You remember back when Job was murmuring and complaining that it was bad lot that fell to him, and God sets him upright and says, I'm going to talk to you like a man, shut your mouth and listen. He says, where were you at whenever I created everything? And the angels of the starry host were singing together, and the sons of God were shouting with joy. The angels themselves, seeing God create ex nihilo, were completely aghast at the mighty creative power of God. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that captures and wins our heart to worship Him, not only at Lee Creek, but when you're down at the creek swimming. That God planned and executed the creation of the cosmos without little puny man. Imagine that. And also, I want you to understand that worship is never a mindless act. It's not an emotion. It's not premised upon drum beats and guitar strokes and laser light shows and fog machines. Here we find the psalmist calling for Israel to think and to use their minds. In other words, he says, call to mind the creative power of this sovereign God who made everything within the context of His own purpose, plan, and power. And if that doesn't help you get on along in Holy Spirit-led worship and adoration, we can't help you. This is one of the reasons that Satan loves Darwinian evolutionary theory, because it robs God of worship. It drains the fuel out of our worship. If the cosmos has evolved out of primordial slime, what is the reason that we worship? But if God created every part and parcel of the created order, He's worthy to be worshiped. Listen, my friend, it takes more faith to believe in the lie of Darwinian evolution than it does in the creative work of God. My mind just can't get there. It doesn't compute. When you look at the absolute beauty and the intrinsic symmetry, you look at the vast intricacy of the detail of what God has made, and then thinking of the all-wise mind that has devised and then created by His power, it causes me to tremble. It causes me to be in awe. It causes me to do, well, some of y'all are old enough to remember the Little Rascals, to do a double spanky. That this is the God that we have come together to worship. That's why the greatest thing in the world is to be a worship leader, and every preacher here is a worship leader. The worship leader is not the person that stands up with a microphone and begins to sing. It's the man of God that preaches up on the glories of God, the realities of the King of Kings, and then instructs us to lift our voices. I am the worship leader at Grace Life Church. Pastor Harold is the worship leader at Lee Creek Baptist Church. Pastor Randall is the worship leader at First Baptist Briar. We are leading the people to worship the transcendent God that rules and reigns in His cosmos, because we reveal Him by preaching Him in the Scriptures, and that we are commanded by God as preachers to preach Christ. And the real Christ, not this skinny, silly, wimpy one in the picture. The next thing we see is that worship is solicited by seeing the sovereignty of God over the nations, in verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. This is the God of the Bible. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. The sovereignty of God does not end at the border of man's free will. Man's free will ends at the border of God's sovereignty. And there is no border. The Bible tells us in Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all, including little man. That the sovereignty of God extends over the nations and the rulers of those nations. The Bible informs us that God is the one that raises up monarchs and He sets them down. Proverbs 8:15, by me, says the Lord, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me. Daniel 2:21, it is Yahweh who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. And this is God that does these things. The extent of the regal sovereignty of God is without limits, it's without bounds. He rules the nations. He commissions and then He decommissions the kings of nations. And that God works His perfect work despite despite nations. Verse 10 of our text in the Greek translation of the Old Testament says it this way: the Lord scatters the counsel of the nations. He sets aside the deliberations of the people. He rejects the counsel of the rulers. The NIV would say the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. This is God. This is the God of the Bible. He's got a purpose and a plan for all of humanity. And that purpose finds its apex in the glorification, the magnification of his own name. That God will receive glory from the nations, and that they will either glorify him in the blessedness from him or in their own destruction. That the counsel of the Lord stands, and it stands forever and ever. That there will never be, nor has there ever been, a monarch or any magistrate that has frustrated the very plans of God. That God blesses the nation that he has chosen and the people that he has chosen by his own sovereign grace. That he sets his affections upon names and nations, and he lavishes them with blessing after blessing. And this is part of the sovereignty of God. It's his right to do with what he has created his own way. It all belongs to him, for the kingdom is the Lord, and he rules over the nations, it says in Psalm 22:28. The next thing we see is that worship is solicited by seeing God's sovereignty over individuals. Look with me at verse 13 through 15. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. So God not only looks from heaven and sees the works or the sons of men, it says that he fashions their hearts. This word in the Hebrew has the idea of forming clay. We find that in Romans 9, don't we? The idea of a potter that puts the clay upon the potter's wheel and forms it into the vessel of his own choice. The autonomy of man is ever and always subject to the sovereignty of God. That God's sovereign in my life, he's sovereign over my life. He's not subject to me. I'm subject to him because he's the sovereign and I'm the subject. God's looking down from heaven and he's not all upset and frustrated by what he sees. He's absolutely in control of every creature. He's in control of little sinful, pitiful man. He's the sovereign God of all the earth, and he's not bypassed even in our salvation because he's sovereign in the election of his own people and bring it to pass by the power of the Holy Spirit through the means that he has given, which is the Bible. I'm saved because God's sovereign in my salvation, not because I'm able to pull myself up from the bootstraps and help myself all along to become a better Christian. It took a sovereign work of this mighty God that created the cosmos to break the chains that held me bound to sin. I was a wicked, perverse sinner, dead in my transgressions, and I was not looking for Christ. He came looking for me, and that he arrested my heart. He subdued my will, and that my testimony is that the Lord came back in 1987, and he conquered me by his own sovereign power, and I believed because he enabled me to do so. Salvation, then, is not man apprehending God, but God apprehending man. That's what Jonah learned. Encourage you to read that commentary that you got in your books that Pastor Randall graciously has put together by the help of God. What Jonah learned is that salvation is all of grace. He didn't have a switch in there to call that. He didn't flip the puke out button. He didn't hit the power window on the whale and extricate himself from the whale's belly. The fact of the matter is that he was dead in there, and God raised him from the dead as a demonstration of Christ who raised sinners from the dead, just like you and me. And that God, in his own sovereign grace, caused Jonah to live. And he said in Jonah 2:9, yeah, salvation is of the Lord. You know, walk out of the well of my own free accord. He didn't slide forward and bile and pray the sinner's prayer either. So when we begin to understand that salvation is not you and me cooperating with God, but God raising us from the dead, it fuels white hot worship. that God found me in my sins dead. He solitarily, single-handedly, and sovereignly raised me up to new life, which is illustrated in John 11 with Lazarus. He called me by name, Derek, come forth. And I came forth because I had life to come forth. And it makes me worship him. I did nothing to bring myself to faith in Christ. It was by his own power he called me out. He clothed me with the righteousness of Christ. It is all of grace. Boy, that make y'all to sing. Sing joyfully. Sing with instruments. Sing the new song. I am alive because of his sovereign grace. And by the way, your repentance is the evidence that your faith was God-given and not human-engineered. I think all of us know, and we've all experienced the hatred of the doctrine of election in the realm of the church. It's so hated, it divides churches, it sets people against one another. But my friend, I must say, it is thoroughly biblical that he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. He set his love upon me before time itself began, and that causes me to worship. The third thing I want you to see, or a fourth thing, I'm losing count, I didn't get much sleep last night, so if my numbers aren't adding up, it's because the calculator's fried. Worship is solicited by seeing God's sovereignty over kings. Verse 16 and 17. Now listen to me. Kings are the most powerful of men on the face of the earth, aren't they? A king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is false hope for victory, nor does it ever deliver anyone by its great strength. We used to believe and sing the song that the battle belongs to the Lord. We used to sing and believe that. Who's in charge of battles? Who's sovereign over kings? Who's sovereign over battles? It's God. Back in the old days, battles and victories were dependent upon strong armies and horses and strong warriors. But here we find in our text, in verses 16 and 17, that they're not the final determiner of victory. Yahweh is. We're so familiar with this old story of Pharaoh in the midst of the plight of Israel. God's going to liberate his people. But Pharaoh's a problem, isn't he? Because he's the most powerful man with the most powerful military in the known world. And they had gun control for Israel. They didn't have their AK-47s and their AR-15s. They couldn't fight their way free. But was the strength and the power of the military might of Egypt the first perverse, ill determination of Pharaoh able to stay the hand of God? And the answer is no. In fact, Paul said in Romans 9:17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, it says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. I'm going to crush you so these people can sing. I'm going to step on you so this church can lift their voice and feel it. God raises Pharaoh up so he can crush him in the eyes of his own people, demonstrating his power, his army, his horsemen, the whole thing we read here, that Yahweh trumps the king. He subdues him. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he wishes. In this case, he wants to destroy the armies and liberate his people, and he does that. They get across the water, and what do? They sing. They sing. They break out the tambourine, and they get Pentecostal on the banks, and they sing. That the most powerful king and the most matchless army is dust and nothing before God. He does as he pleases in his heavens. Psalm 115:3. And he's worthy of our worship, isn't he? Our times are in his hands. He loves his people intimately. He loves them everlastingly. He describes in these verses the revelation of the sovereignty of God that makes our hearts soar in worship and to be in awe of him. Big God theology. Worship leader produces fiery, hot, radical worship. Verses 18 to 22, and this is the longest part of my sermon. I'm just kidding. We're Baptists. I smell biscuits. Spurgeon said this. He says, when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. These closing verses give to us the reassurance of God's sovereignty. The reassurance. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is a comfort for my heart. Assurance fires up worship in us, doesn't it? It's a comfort to know that God's sovereign over all things. It helps you and I to know that nothing happens to me apart from God's good and perfect will. And this is so good of a medicine for a troubled heart. Note the hope in verses 18 and 19. We're reassured by the sovereignty of God because it gives us hope. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope for his loving kindness, a covenant faithful love to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. We see here that God watches over his people. Zechariah 2:8 tells us that we are the people of his eye, that nothing, or the apple of his eye, excuse me, nothing comes to his people that will ultimately harm them. He's not going to permit it. This term here, loving kindness in the New American, I don't know, maybe your version says his mercy, whatever, is a great word. I preached a sermon on this a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 36, that the most glorious word in the Old Testament, and this Hebrew word, hesed. It's to be understood as God's covenant faithfulness. It's God's covenant faithful love by which he pursues us, he loves us. It's that vice grip-like hold that God has on us because of his love. It can't be loosed by any force. It cannot be broken by any circumstance. And even in the context of death and famine, which the text makes mention of, God will not permit it to seize our heart because God triumphs over them too. And by the way, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has the glorious and powerful reality with it that he's the firstborn of many brothers. He's going to raise us up. Death has no grip on us. So anyway, our God oversees our needs, the needs of our souls, even the needs of our bodies, where we're not going to suffer for lack. It says in Psalm 34:10, those who seek the Lord will not be in want of any good thing. Why? Because God's actively, ever and always watching over them. He's holding you and I whenever we're weak and incapable. We love to sing that song at Grace Life Church, whenever I fear my faith will fail, he will hold us fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold among life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. And it is. But he will hold me fast. He delivers us when there doesn't seem to be a way out. Whenever a human avenue closes, God opens the door. And what a comfort it is to the Christian. What a hope it is to me. Secondly, we're reassured by the sovereignty of God, not only for the hope it gives, but for the help it offers. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. To wait here has the idea of hopeful waiting. We're his covenant people. He's our help and our support. This word here, help, in the Hebrew, actually is the same root word when we sing that song, now I raise my, and Dr. White has a problem with the way the word's pronounced, and I'm not as smart as him, so I'll still say Ebenezer. It's the same root word. It's a rock of help, that he is my help. The word shield here means that Yahweh's my protection. He's my refuge. So he's my helper. He surrounds me. He has the shield in the front. He covers the back. And who can hurt me? Paul rightly had a hold of this in Romans 8:31, when he said, if God's for us, who can be against us? This is the God of the Bible we're talking about, not this little measly God of the Odinist down the street. Think this through with me. The king and the God that turns kings on their heads and nations or completely tossed to the sea is the one that keeps you upright. His eyes on you. He delivers our soul from death. He helps me and he shields me. The psalmist said in Psalm 56:11, in God I put my trust and I shall not be afraid. What can a man do to me? It's a right perspective. I'm in the hands of Yahweh. He's in control of everything. All things are working together for my good. I recently said this, that Romans 8:28 is the hermeneutical grid for providence. We view providence through the lens when you don't understand what's going on in your situation. You better have it rooted in your heart that it's working for your good. That God's working through what you see as evil for your good and the salvation of many people. That's the hermeneutical grid for providence. He comforts me, draws near to me, and he's sovereign over everything. I'm going to ask you the question I asked my church one time. Who do you want to be sovereign? Who can care for you and me better than Yahweh? The third thing is we're reassured by God's sovereignty because of the happiness that it gives. Look at verse 21 and 2. We're about done. I'm running out of voice and you're running out of patience. It's a great marriage, isn't it? For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, there's that great word, the greatest word in the Old Testament. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. The word rejoice here in the Hebrew language actually gives the idea of making somebody joyful and glad. It can literally mean to give happiness. Meaning this, that those, well, I'll make one exception to this statement, okay? I'll give you the statement and then I'll give you the exception. There's a caveat. Those who embrace the absolute sovereignty of God are the happiest Christians on earth, except those who are on Twitter. The happiest people on earth, we are secure in him and that settles it. What is there to be upset about? What is there to fear? Hear this term again, loving kindness, that same Hebrew word, his covenant faithful love appears. Those caught up in this covenant faithful love of Yahweh are the most secure and blessed people in the cosmos. Happy now and happy later. Happy on earth and happy in heaven. Christians are happily secure, subjects of the sovereign grace of God, precious to God, protected by God, preserved for God. And this ought to be the cause of our joy and delight, fueling my confidence, stirring my happiness, to know my God reigns. It's a source of joy and it's fuel for worship to know who's occupying the throne this morning. He guards you powerfully and permanently. He will not even lose one of his own. It's a great comfort to you. It's a great comfort to me. It's a cause of delightness and sweetness in God to sing, to be joyful, to be happy, to rest, to trust, to look to him, to remind ourselves often because we often forget this truth. Holy Spirit brings it back to us afresh this morning. High theology produces high doxology, that the doctrine of God's absolute, unrivaled sovereignty are the notes that are struck that ring in worship to the glory of God. I pray that we sing this song beautifully and permanently to the glory of his sovereign grace. A high view of God motivates worship. My dear pastor friend, you are the Lord's worship leader in his church, his bride. Preach him exalted, sovereign, and glorious, and watch the saints soar in song.